If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn this morning over toward the end of the Bible to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 21. The book of Revelation, chapter number 21. Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you on the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to go to the other end of the spectrum today, all the way across the printed pages of God's Word, to speak on the subject, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Then we'll go down to verse number 9 and read from that point. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. John on the Isle of Patmos got a glorified vision of the resurrected Christ, and he wrote these words, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Pick up, if you will, please, with verse 9. "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth, height of it are equal. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall, it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a hyacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I am keenly aware that there are many who avoid the book of Revelation by saying that it's too thick and it just cannot be understood. But if that be an accurate statement, then it bears the wrong name of Revelation, because the name Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, meaning the unveiling. This is not a concealed book. It's not a secret book. It's not covered over. It is unveiled. It is open. It's ready for reading and understanding. I approach the book of Revelation just exactly like I approach any other book in the Word of God. Whether it be the law, whether it be the Psalms, whether it be the prophets, whatever it might be, because I believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. There is a news commentator on Fox Network who says that some of the Bible is not the Word of God, that there was no such thing as a real man by the name of Jonah who was swallowed by a great fish. And on he spouted. And this man loves to spout. He really does. But I thought to myself, what an idiot. What an idiot. A man as that man is, the caliber of that man, has a magnificent mind, stupid when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God. How are you going to decide what is and what isn't? What is your rule of measurement? You read your Bible, say, well, now that's really not inspired. Now this over here is, who said that? Either the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, or none of it is the verbally inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. One reason why I preach Revelation once in a while. It's a part of the Word of God. It is to be understood literally, to mean what it says, unless the context of symbolism is obviously manifested. Let me give you an example of that. If I were to tell you I saw a man walking down the street, what do you suppose that means? That means I saw a man walking down the street. You accept that literally. But if I said I saw a man as big as an elephant walking down the street, well, surely we don't have too many men who are as big as elephants, so you understand there's a little figure of speech there. You accept that figuratively. Some of the Bible speaks of figures of speech, and they're quite evident when it is used that way. Basically, you're on safe ground when you study your Bible with a literal approach. It means what it says, and it says exactly what it means. At the beginning of this vision of the New Jerusalem, notice John says, I saw and I heard. I saw and I heard. At the conclusion of this vision, he says in chapter 22, verse 8, and John saw those things and heard them. John uses the term, I saw, 38 times in the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, you're reading what John saw, and you're reading what John heard. Now, was he mistaken 38 times? Or did he tell the truth? You have to come to grips with your idea and your belief and your conviction of the Bible being the Word of God. Revelation 21 marks the beginning of eternity with three new things. It talks about a new heaven. It talks about a new earth. And it talks about the new Jerusalem. There is a passage in 2 Peter relative to this. Let me read it for your hearing. 2 Peter chapter number 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all conversation and godliness? In other words, if these things are true and they're going to take place, how should it affect our behavior? Looking for, verse 12, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He talks about a new heaven. I believe the Bible speaks of three heavens. It speaks of a planetorial heaven, which is the second one. Let me get to the first one. An atmospheric heaven. That's the air you breathe. That's the very atmosphere surrounding us on planet Earth. The atmospheric heaven, where the clouds are, where the birds fly. The atmospheric heaven. You look up and that's heaven. But if you look beyond that, you're running into the planetorial heavens, where the planets are. Beyond the first heaven is the second heaven. And then the third heaven is the heaven of heavens. It is where God rules his creation. Now then, this heaven will be the same atmospheric heaven as we have now, only cleansed, I believe, and purged with fire. No more lightning, no more thunders, no more storms, no more pollutions. It will be cleansed even as the heaven where the sun, moon, and stars are will be regenerated in their charged state. God's heaven, however, will remain as it is. The third heaven is the perfect heaven. He talks about a new earth. Now, I, for one, believe it'll be the same earth you and I are walking on today. I do not believe it will be annihilated. I believe it will be rejuvenated and remodeled and refashioned. The Bible talks about the world in Noah's day was destroyed. My dear friends, you're living on the same earth today that Noah lived on. That water was an acting agent of God to purge and to cleanse and to prepare the earth for its future existence. And so it is. I do not believe this earth will ever pass away. Now you may, but I don't. And let me give you one reason. I do not have enough time to pursue it. But one major reason why I don't is because in several verses of Scripture, it says basically the same thing, that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, has the meek inherited the earth? No, they haven't. Well, will the meek inherit the earth? Yes, they will. Well, which earth are they going to inherit? I believe it's the one we're on today. You find that in Psalm 37:9, verses 11 and 22, Matthew 5, verse 5, and Psalm 37, verse number 29. God's heaven, however, will remain the same. Then the new earth. But the new earth will not be annihilated, rather regenerated and cleansed, not by water as in Noah's day, but by fire, and it will be refashioned, this new earth. The Scripture talks about there being no more sea, S-E-A. That gives us more land area. 5/6 of the earth's surface is covered with water. 6 billion people today live on 1/6 of the surface of the earth. Can you imagine how much more living space we're going to have when there's no more sea? That'll be in the new economy, but it'll be the same earth. Dr. W.A. Crystal, before he died, made this statement, and I concur. Quote, he said, "No longer will this earth be infested with thistles and thorns and briars. No longer will it be cut up into grave plots and cemeteries. No longer will it be moistened by the showers of human tears. No longer will it be stained with human blood. No longer will its highways bear the processions of those who are bereaved and brokenhearted. Rather, it will be Eden restored and paradise regained, a new heaven and a new earth. And now he mentions the New Jerusalem. Some believe the New Jerusalem to be the bride of Christ. I do not think that that's correct. I do not believe that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. I believe the New Jerusalem is where the bride lives. It is the home of the bride of Christ. Often we speak of a city as the people inside the city. For instance, if I were to say Dallas is a beautiful city, I'm talking about the landscaping, the buildings, the towers, the city as you look at it. But if I were to say to you, Dallas is a wicked city, I'm no longer talking about the buildings. I'm talking about the people who live in the city. So never confuse the idea that the New Jerusalem is the bride. It is where the bride lives and will live forever and ever. So having said that, let's give attention to verse number 2. He says, the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Well, which heaven is it going to come down out of? The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is not heaven. It comes down from God out of heaven. Heaven is the domain of Almighty God. This is where God architects, administrates, and orchestrates all of the work of eternity. And it is out of that heaven that the New Jerusalem descends. The New Jerusalem is the final home of God's saints. This is where we who are saved will live throughout eternity in the New Jerusalem, not in the Old Jerusalem. They're having a lot of fighting going on over there today. But in the New Jerusalem that John saw come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice the marriage has taken place at the marriage supper table of the Lamb. Notice also that the bride is now prepared. That is, at that point in time, the bride will have been prepared. The marriage will have taken place. The counter reference would be Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, that talks about washing is needed for the bride. Preparation is needed for the bride. Let me read that for your hearing in Ephesians 5. The scripture says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. A lot of preparation needs to be made with the church today. There is a physical preparation. A physical preparation. She must be bathed and she must be perfumed. Now, we probably have gone overboard on the perfuming of the church. I believe we're kind of back, way back on bathing the church and cleaning up the spots of the church. But the bride must be physically prepared. There must be a spiritual preparation. She must be clothed in white. There is an emotional preparation for the church. This is forever. No divorces. It's a heartfelt desire for union with the groom forever and ever. Think of it. You're going to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And finally, there's a material preparation that deals with a new address. To be taken in and of by the groom in his house forever. And this is called the New Jerusalem. Now on the back of your bulletin, Roman numeral number 1 talks about the origin of this city that John saw come down from God out of heaven. The origin of it. Where did it come from? Where did it originate? Well, it was pursued by Abraham. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter number 11 to validate that. Hebrews chapter number 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. What was Abraham looking for? He was looking for a place to light. You and I are passing through this world. We're not permanent residents. We're citizens of another world. We're looking for a place to light, a place that we can call our home. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's not going to build this city, the New Jerusalem. It will be built by God Almighty with the foundations and the things that go into it. Look at verse 14 and following. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The origin of this city, God Almighty is the originator of it. I believe it was promised by Christ Jesus before he left this earth to go back to be with the Father. He had already died on the cross. He had resurrected from the tomb. But before he left, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," here it is, "in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." It's pursued by Abraham, promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation 21:10, it is previewed by John. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So much for the origin of the city. Look, second of all, at the orbit of the city. Notice it comes down out of heaven, but it doesn't say anything in the world about coming to this earth. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. The first aspect of his second coming is not coming back to this earth. He stops in the clouds and he calls his people out from the earth to be with him, and so will they ever be with the Lord. Truly, after 7 years of tribulation, he will come back with his saints to this earth, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. But dear friends, this holy city doesn't come to the earth. It stops in the clouds. It is an orbiting city. An orbiting city. It shall act as a light for the nations. Look at verse 24 of that 21st chapter of Revelation. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." This beautiful city, which is the home of the bride, is going to illuminate a light so that people on this earth at that time will be able to see how to walk. They'll walk in the light of it. Why will they need the light of the New Jerusalem? Because there'll be no more sun. Why will there not be any more sun? There'll be no need for a sun. The sun and the moon are measurements of time, and we've left time, and we're living in eternity. Well, how are we going to see to get by? Those who are on this earth, and there will be those on this earth. I wish I could pursue. It's another sermon, and I dare not get into it. If I did, we'd be here for quite a lengthy while. Israel. God promised Israel the Palestinian land. He gave them the land of Canaan. And my dear friends, the Syrians don't like that. The Palestinians don't like that. President Obama does not like that. And most liberals in Washington, D.C. don't like that. But the Israelite of God, they're going to occupy the land that God promised their father Abraham. It's going to happen. That's going to be on this earth. But they'll have access to this orbital city as it surrounds the globe, providing light for those on this earth, as in time we experience the sun providing light for us. The orbit, the glorious orbit of this city, orbiting itself around the globe like a satellite, making itself available to those living on earth. And those living on earth will have access to go into the holy city and leave the holy city and come back to the earth. You say, what about the bride? Dear friend, we don't want to leave. We're just going to stay and hang out in the holy city. Why? Because that's where the Lord is. And the holy city is the bride of Christ. Look, number three, at the overall size of this city that John saw come down from God out of heaven. I'll not reread it for you, but you find it in verses 12 through 16. Talks about walls of jasper. I've never seen a wall of jasper before. Talks about gates of pearl. Gates of pearl. I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like that before. And then it talks about streets of gold. In other words, dear friends, this city that John saw come down from God out of heaven is a real city. Now listen to me. Sodom and Gomorrah were real cities. They were destroyed by God with fire from heaven. The New Jerusalem is just as real a city as Sodom and Gomorrah was. It is just as real a city as Houston, Texas, or Dallas, Texas, or anywhere else in this world where metropolitan cities are. It is a real city. It has real walls. It has 12 real gates, and it has 12 real foundations. Notice the city will be a perfect cube of 1,500 square miles. It'll be 1,500 square miles tall, 1,500 square miles wide, and 1,500 square miles deep, with walls of jasper, with gates of pearl, with streets of gold, and the gates will never be locked. They are continually left open. By the way, as I was reading this, nowhere did I find Simon Peter up there that people have to check before they get into this city. Now, that came from a Roman Catholic lie that Simon Peter is the first pope of the church and the only people can get into heaven. You got to go to Peter first. You won't find that, my dear friends, in the Word of God. Now, I'm like Paul Harvey. If you want page two, meet with us tonight at 6 o'clock in this section right over here. We're going to be dealing with that subject this evening. But the overall size of the city, the ornaments of the city, verses 18 through 20, God will not spare in making this the most beautiful city the world has ever known or seen. The city has 12 foundations. And each foundation is a jewel stone. Can you imagine a stone or a jewel 1,500 square miles in size? Can you imagine that? Jasper, identified as a diamond. Sapphire, a brilliant blue stone. Chalcedony, an agate sky blue with colored stripes. An emerald, a bright green stone. A sardonyx, a red and white stripped stone. A sardius, a quartz stone with shades of red. Chrysolite, a transparent goldstone, beryl, various colors including green and yellow and blue, topaz, a yellow-green stone, chrysoprasus, a gold-tinted green stone, a hyacinth, a violet-covered stone, an amethyst, a purple stone. You've never seen anything in the world like the New Jerusalem gonna be when we have the privilege of getting into it. It'll be the home of the bride of Christ forever and ever. Now, it mentions in this 21st chapter, number 5, the omissions of the city. What will not be there? Okay? What will not be there? Well, number 1, there'll be no tears there. Isn't that what verse 4 says? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Have you ever stopped to realize how many tears have been shed on planet Earth since the Garden of Eden? How many tears? Dear friends, we don't know too much about crying in the United States of America. We are a most blessed people. We have almost anything you could ask for materialistically. But I'm telling you, there are places and continents and other parts of the world that there's much grief and much sorrow and much death and many tears. And there are all kinds of tears. Tears of poverty, tears of bereavement, tears of sympathy, tears of persecution, tears of contrition, tears of repentance, tears of doubt, tears of fear, tears of disappointment, tears of regret, but in that city, no more tears. Glory, hallelujah. No more tears. No more tears. No death. Why is it that death will not be there? Because in Revelation 20, verse number 14, it says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Nobody ever dies in the New Jerusalem. There is no death there. No sorrow. You know, some sorrows are worse than death. But no sorrows there. No sin. Oh, we'll be bored, won't we? No sin. No sin there. No night there. Just one eternal day. And the light doesn't come from the sun, it comes from the glory of God. There'll be no pain. Some of us, perhaps all of us, I would think every one of us, has at one time or another experienced pain of some kind. I'm telling you, there's some people that don't know anything else but pain. They have pain when they go to bed at night. They have pain when they wake up. They live with pain. And death, when it finally comes, is a blessing and a relief because they don't have to be faced with pain anymore. Brother Terry Spears, our missionary, how he talked to me about pain, 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 pain. He's not having that anymore. He'll never have it again. No pain. No pain. No temple. Notice verse number 22. It says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And no space problem. Huh? No space problem. Think of a city that stretches from Boston to Miami, from New York to Denver. And if every mansion were 1 square mile, it'd take care of more than 3 billion mansions. Not going to be a shortage on space. Verses 15 and 16 talk about that. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, the wall thereof. The city lies 4 square, talks about the length and the breadth. Being with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and breadth and the height are all equal. Could I also address very quickly the oneness of that city? Not going to have anybody to debate with in the New Jerusalem. Nobody to argue with. I've never cared much for debate. I find out that when two people get together and debate, both of them lose. Nobody's a winner in debate. And yet some people are geared to debate, love to debate, love to argue. We had folks back in North Carolina before we ever came to Texas. Honest to goodness, they debated, they argued. They'd argue with a telephone pole. And then pull up the pole and argue with a hole. I mean, argue with anything in the world. No debate up there. It's oneness, complete unity. You say, well, isn't there unity in the church down here? Not on your life. We got the Baptists. We got the Methodists. We got the Presbyterians. We got the Church of Christ. And on and on and on and on. And most of the things, ours is the only way. There's going to be a oneness in that city. When our Lord Jesus Christ prayed the great prayer of intercession in John chapter number 17, he was speaking about this when he said, neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. A oneness. I don't want to burst your bubble, but there's not going to be a Baptist church up there and a Presbyterian church up there and an Episcopalian church over there and a Church of Christ over here. Not going to be any of that up there. We're going to be the bride of Christ, which is the assembly of God's elect of all ages in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. And we'll all believe the same thing. And what is that one thing we will believe? The Word of God. The very book that many use as a divisive implement today will be a cohesive implement in the New Jerusalem that John will all believe the same. All believe the same. You walk up to me when we've been in heaven for 1,000,000 years, so what do you think of that verse? I think the same thing you think of it. You don't find anybody different with you about it. It means what it says. Oneness. Oneness. But we're going to have to wait till we get up there to get that oneness, I'm afraid. Now, there is an ecumenical movement that some of the theologians and some of the religious leaders today would like to see come to pass as long as their church is the head of it. But you see, in order to get into an institution like that, you've got to forego and discard doctrine. Forget your doctrine, because doctrine divides. We just all believe the same thing. Well, what do you believe? Oh, we just kind of love everybody. Sound like a bunch of liars to me. Number 7, the occupants of that city. The occupants of that city. Please notice verse number 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Please notice that these names were inscribed into the Lamb's book of life before the city was ever constructed. Isn't that beautiful? When were our names entered into the Lamb's book of life? Before the foundation of the world. not at the point of conversion, but back in eternity past, before the worlds were ever established, God chose him a people, and every last one of those people whom God elected unto salvation, his name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If the name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, it doesn't get in. The occupants of that city, doesn't make any difference what church one may go to. Doesn't make any difference what moral code of law one tries to live by. The important thing is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? There are not many ways to salvation. Only one, and it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Now let me close with number 8. The outcast of the New Jerusalem. Notice verse 8 in chapter 21 of Revelation. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I must add this for clarification. These are people who practice these things. You say, why is that so important? Because if it's not talking about the practicing of these things, nobody's going to go to heaven. Have you ever told a lie? Sure you have. Heard a man one day, he said, well, I almost came close to it one time. I said, too late, you just did. It's over with. What kind of a liar is he talking about? Somebody that makes it his main business. He loves to lie. He'd rather lie than tell the truth. He loves lying. He's a liar. He'll not be in that city. What about the sorcerers? What about the idolaters? You say, well, that doesn't fit me at all. I've never committed idolatry. Sure you have. Anything you put between you and God becomes your idol. And we're all guilty of that. But you don't practice it. When Christ comes in, there's a change that takes place. You may fall into it occasionally. You may do some things, and I do some things that we should not do. We don't live in those things. Why is that so? Because we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I'm telling you, the people who practice these things in verse number 8 will not be there. You say, well, I tell you, I got an old granddaddy. Boy, he was the worst liar I ever heard in my life. I'm going to miss old granddad up there. Really? You want all this crowd up there? Well, dear friend, why go to heaven? You got them all down here. Why go anywhere to get away from them? I'm glad there's a purification system, a filtering system that God's going to use, and there will be outcasts as well as those occupants of the city. Oliver Green, when preaching on this text, used to hear Oliver when I was a boy raised in North Carolina. I'd go to the Oliver Green tent meetings. He had a tent that would seat comfortably 5,000 people. Really, can you imagine a tent? It's bigger than Barnum and Bailey. But that gospel tent, my dear friends, would seat comfortably 5,000 people. And when Oliver Green would preach on this text, he would call it your next door neighbor in hell. Because if you don't know the Lord, you're going to be living by these folks in hell. They'll be your next door neighbor. Why does it not then behoove us to turn from sin and trust Christ and be saved by the grace of God? And not only, as John said, see this city come down from God out of heaven, but be a part of it by living as the bride in that city forever and forever. Let's stand, please, and we'll have a song in just a moment. Let's have prayer.